Morning, everybody. Oh, that was very good. Usually in Cornwall, I have to ask that about six times. Turn to your neighbor and give him a great big smile and tell him how happy you are to be here. For those of you who don't know who I am, my name is Dana, and I'm one of the pastors at Cornerstone. I spend most of my time in Cornwall, and so it is just a joy. It's been a little while since I've been here, and it's just fantastic for me to be back with you this morning. Pastor Tyler has graciously given me the opportunity to share a word with you this morning that, as I've prepared it through this week, it has encouraged me, it has challenged me, it's done all of the above, and so I just thank him for this opportunity to do this. If you notice my feet anytime during this talk, what I'm wearing or not wearing, I put out my clothes on Saturday evening because I get up at a rather ungodly hour on Sunday morning. And so all week, the forecast that I heard for today was 9 degrees and sunny. And so last evening, before going to bed, I laid out, I'm like, 9 degrees, that's hot for a cat like me. So I put out my sandals, and you can imagine the shock of my toes this morning when I walked out into my dooryard, and it's like, what is that falling on my feet? And they kind of shrunk up in my sandals, but I didn't want to wake my family by getting, so that's why. If you're offended, then you can blame Boomer Glant on for the lack of what I'm wearing this morning. This morning, I would like us to consider what it is like to live in a world that is full of locks. A world that is full of locks. If you have your Bibles with you this morning, eventually we'll be turning to John chapter 20, concentrating on four verses, 19 to 22, that I'm just going to share as we go here this morning. And thank you for your beautiful singing this morning. It's been fun for me just to get lost in your worship this morning. So thank you for ministering to my soul. Every time I speak or sing, my prayer is that I don't say or do anything that's going to take away from what God wants to do. So I'd like us to start this morning just with a word of prayer, that if I say anything that is untrue, that God will make you hyper aware to that and just say, that isn't true. That's nuts. And I just want that spirit of discernment to rest in this place this morning. Would you pray with me, please? Father God, I've done my best to see that my words submit to your word. But I am just flesh, and I am a sinner, and I am broken. And so there's a very real possibility that there will be things throughout this little time this morning that may not be completely orthodox or true. If that is the case, I pray, first, that you will protect us from that, and second of all, that we'll be very aware of what is true and what is false. So I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would empower my lips and my mind. I pray that you would empower and equip our ears and our hearts. And after our time together is done, may we each leave different, not because of any of the songs that we've sung, not because of anything that I may have shared, but because you've been here and because you've spoken. I thank you for this body of brothers and sisters, and I pray that you would please speak to us now in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. For the last 15 weeks, we have walked alongside John, the disciple and the author, as he's described the life and ministry of Jesus of Nazareth. We've watched as he's turned water to wine. He's healed the sick. He's walked on water. He's fed the hungry. He's raised the dead. He has challenged the religious establishment and also the pagan indifference equally. These and many more supernatural signposts eventually led to the events that we've commemorated, especially over the last two weekends, starting with Jesus redefining a Passover supper with his closest 12 friends, right through to his betrayal and his crucifixion, winding our way 7 days ago to an empty tomb guarded by two angels. All of these were written, John says, so that you and so that I may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. And not only that, but that by believing in him, we will have life by the power of his name. Amen. But I'd suggest this morning that between the empty tomb that we celebrated last Sunday and that belief that Jesus is the Messiah, there may be a few dots that need to be connected. There may be some loose ends that need a little bit of resolution. John tells us that when Mary visited Jesus' tomb, she finds the stone rolled away from its entrance. She thinks that Jesus' body has been stolen by grave robbers, and so she freaks out a little bit in the garden. The only thing that snaps her out of it is an encounter with Jesus himself. He tells her to let the rest of his friends know that he is alive and well. Peter and John, when hearing this message, they try to outrace one another to the tomb, where upon entering it, all they find, and this just struck me as a dad of a six-year-old funny, when they get to the tomb, upon entering it, all they find is Jesus' neatly folded grave clothes. Any parent would be proud if that were the case. But I got to tell you this morning that if John's gospel was a movie, and if it ended with verse 10 of chapter 20, a lot of people would be demanding their money back. Because there we find the sentence, and this is stark to me in its simplicity, then they went home. Then they went home. Huh? You want to talk about an anticlimactic, a dissatisfying ending. After all of the drama and all of the intensity and all of the roller coaster highs and lows from the Last Supper right through to the empty tomb, then they went home? So this week, as I've stepped back and tried to get a little better perspective on the post-traumatic stress of the post-resurrection disciples, isn't their response one that most, if not every one of us in this place this morning, can relate to? Some of you this morning may be in a place of transition in your life. If you are not, then you can certainly remember seasons of transition in your life. If you're there, this will be very easy for you. If not, flash back in your mind. What is the easiest and the most natural? Notice I'm not saying right. But what is the easiest and what is the most natural thing to do when someone close to us dies? When we move to a new school or a new community? When we either lose or change our job, when a relationship fades away in some cases, or in others comes to a screeching halt, when a project that we have spent significant time and energy on falls flat, when someone or something does not meet our expectations, when we get the phone call that says the test came back and they're positive, we go home and we close the door and we draw the blinds and we turn off the lights and we embrace the darkness. And quite often we find comfort in the darkness. often licking our wounds into what can easily become, if we stay there too long, a tomb of our own making. And let's be honest this morning. Most of us just don't fermer la porte. We lock them tight. There ain't nobody getting in here. Verse 19 of John 20 says that Sunday evening the disciples were meeting behind locked doors. Something you should know about me that is relevant to this morning is that locks are a bane to my existence. How many of you have ever visited Newfoundland? Anybody? Okay, all right. Almost this whole side. Fantastic. I have not been. It's on my wish list to go to Newfoundland. But I have several friends who have gone, and everybody says the same. Newfoundlanders are known worldwide almost for their hospitality. And people will come back and they will say, Dana, you wouldn't believe it. Nobody locks their door in Newfoundland on the rock. That is a pretty sweet offer for someone like myself. I love my wife more every single day. But I swear that she locks the door of the house every time she turns around. If I had a quarter for every time that I've gone out to do yard work, and 10 minutes later I go back to get in the house. Does anybody remember the opening credits of the Flintstones when Fred is out on the front going, Wilma! That is me, except I'm saying, Tavy! If I had, you're going to get the point that I don't really like locks at all. If I had all of the layers of skin surgically sewn back onto my lips to replace the layers that I've ripped off while blowing on locks to de-thaw them in the maritime winter, I'd look like Mick Jagger, quite honestly. So whether you're like me and locks just drive you bananas, or whether you take great comfort and security in locks, I don't think many of us would argue that ours is a world that is full of locks. Padlocks, deadbolts, knob locks, lever handle locks, cam locks, D-I-N-I-C, K-I-K cylinders, T-handle locks, rim latch locks. My favorite name, this is just awesome, Jimmy Proof Deadbolts. What a great name for a gangster. Jimmy Proof Deadbolts. And if you're wondering, wow, Dana knows a little too much about locks. He was a cat burglar in an earlier life. I Googled all of those. That's the only way I know that they exist. But the naive, overlooking, or intentionally ignored paradox, the paradox of locks is this. Whenever someone or something is locked out, someone or something is locked in. So Jesus' friends went home and they locked the doors. Why did they? Why do we? John tells us, because they, just like you and just like me, were and are afraid. Catherine Pershey defines fear as a physiological response to tomorrow that causes us to live in a perpetual state of anxiety. Fear is exhausting and depressing. Generally, the calamities that we expect don't even come to pass, and so we replace them with new ones. We end up sacrificing time and energy that could be used constructively to cultivate apprehension. Did you know that neuroscientists have proven that if sustained for significant periods of time, fear literally rewires our brain to the point that everyone and everything looks like a threat? Think of it. Fear of illness, fear of loss, fear of failing, fear of others, fear that we can't deliver the goods, fear that we don't have what it takes, fear that our family and our friends will go off the rails, fear that our faith isn't strong enough, it's not resilient enough, it's not passionate enough. And the easiest and most common response to fear about this, insecurity about that, anxiety over something else, is to simply close and lock the doors of our heart. Often, if not always, forgetting that while we may temporarily succeed in keeping the world out, in the process, we're locking ourselves in. I find it ironic that while Jesus' tomb is wide open and empty, the disciples' home is occupied and locked as tight as a drum. In effect, their house has become their tomb. Jesus is walking around, and the disciples are paralyzed with fear. Dr. Preston Clegg provocatively suggests that here in John chapter 20, Jesus' friends are no longer hiding from the horrors of the crucifixion, but the wonders of the resurrection. Nothing noting that resurrection upsets the status quo as much as crucifixion does. The resurrection demands that we admit that the world doesn't work the way we always thought it did. A realization that is always frightening to confess. It's so much easier to huddle up, to hunker down, and retain whatever normalcy can be salvaged, rather than live in the frightening subversity of the resurrection. John chapter 20 demands that every one of us ask ourselves 7 days outside of Easter morning, where are we living? In the freedom and joy of resurrection? Or have we locked the doors of our minds and of our hearts? Then suddenly Jesus was standing there among them. Peace be with you, he said. And as he spoke, he showed them the wounds in his hands and in his side. And they were filled with joy when they saw the Lord. Again, he said to them, peace be with you. And in the space of one sentence, we find Jesus going where no one else can go. We're reminded that he can read the heart and the mind better than any therapist can. He can diagnose the body better than the greatest doctor. He can provide degrees of satisfaction and fulfillment that no friend, no spouse, no child can come close to. He bypasses the locks as if they're not even there. And there he stands. Emmanuel, God with us. I think that if there's one thing that the enemy wishes that you and I could forget as children of God, I think that if there's one thing I wish that I could continually remember, it is the truth that God can reach us and God can reach into us anytime he chooses. That we can run, and all of us have. That we can hide, and all of us have. But try as we might, we cannot escape. That's the lesson that King David learned on multiple occasions throughout his life. I think it's what compelled him to write the words of Psalm 139. I can never get away from your presence. If I go to heaven, you're there. If I go to the grave, you're there. If I ride the wings of the morning, if I dwell by the farthest oceans, even there your hand will guide me, your strength will support me. Listen to this. Verse 11, I could ask the darkness to hide me. I could ask the light around me to become night. Verse 12, but even in the darkness, I cannot hide from you. And so here in John 20, we find the portrait of a Messiah who, instead of waiting for you and I to get all our stuff together, he takes the initiative. He shows up in our locked rooms of fear, of shame, of brokenness, not just to visit, but to offer us three gifts that, if and when we accept them, lead us to answer the greatest and most popular philosophical question ever asked: why am I here? What's my raison d'être, my reason to be? Why am I taking up room on planet Earth? So quickly, and in closing, sort of, here are the three gifts that God brings when he walks into the locked doors of our lives. This is a description that I've unashamedly borrowed from Pastor John Piper. Here are the three gifts. Firstly, and the only reason some of you are here this morning is to hear this one sentence: in our conflict, God offers us peace. Secondly, in our weakness, God offers us power. And thirdly and finally, in our wandering, God offers us purpose. Thanks, John Piper. First, in our conflict, God offers us peace. He bypasses the locked doors of our minds and our hearts and our bodies. And he says, peace be with you. And he doesn't just say it once. He says it again, and he'll say it until we get it. This is a flashback to Jesus' words in John 14, where he said, don't let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God, trust in me. I'm leaving you with a gift, peace of mind and heart. The peace I give is a gift that this world cannot give. So don't be troubled. Don't be afraid. Paul reminds us in Romans 5 that since we have been made right in God's sight by faith, we can have peace with God. How? Why? Because of what Jesus Christ, our Lord, has done for us. It's received, not achieved. We can know peace between ourselves and God. We can know peace between ourselves and other Christian sisters and brothers. We can know peace with people who believe different than we do. And the truth this morning is that godly peace is the only thing that can dispel the fear that is so often found lurking in the corners of our hearts and of our minds. Not only does God show up in the middle of our locked rooms and offer us peace, in our weakness, I'm going to cry all over your microphone. I'm sorry for getting it soggy. In our weakness, he offers us power. In 1879, a gentleman by the name of Elwood Stokes wrote a hymn in which he said, I am weakness, full of weakness, At thy sacred feet I bow, blessed divine, eternal spirit, fill with power and fill me now. This gift has been a long time coming. If you remember in chapter 1, John recorded another John, the Baptist, introducing Jesus as the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. Here we are 19 chapters later, reading that Jesus breathes on his friends, saying to them and to us, receive the Holy Spirit. 2 weeks ago, we learned together in all three of our sites about the first advocate, who is Jesus, and the second advocate, who is the Holy Spirit. In their weakness, the disciples then, just like us today, can accomplish what the Lord has called us to be and do only through the power of his Holy Spirit. And I know how ridiculous that sounds in the face of a secular humanist gospel that tells us if we have the right training, the right education, the right regimen, the right friends, the right body, the right support system, the right church, we can do whatever we want to do. As lovingly as I know how this morning, I don't know if bunk is a word or not, but can I just tell you, that is not true according to God's word. Zechariah 4:6 says that it is not by force, it is not by strength, it is by my spirit, says the Lord. In Galatians 5, Paul says, when the Holy Spirit guides our lives, we won't do what our sinful nature craves. The sinful nature wants to do evil, which is the opposite of what the Holy Spirit wants. And the Holy Spirit gives us desires that are the opposite of what our sinful nature desires. Unless you think that Paul here is pushing or promoting some Tony Robbins self-help program, listen to what he says. The Holy Spirit produces love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Even as I say those things, I picture my Fred Flintstone on the front doorstep. Paul wraps that up by saying, since we are living by the Spirit, let us follow the Spirit's leading in every single part of our lives. Two beautiful hymns that are prayers. Spirit of God, descend upon our heart. Wean it from this earth through all of its pulses move. Here we go. Stoop to our weakness, as mighty as thou art, and make us love thee as we ought to love. Breathe on us, breath of God. Fill us with life anew, that we may love what thou dost love and do what thou wouldst do. So here's the question this morning. How many of us are living a lesser than Christian experience simply because we're trying to do it on our own steam? If that is you this morning, in our weakness, God offers us power. In our conflict, God offers us peace. And thirdly and finally, this is the quickest sermon, Tyler, I've ever preached in my life. Thirdly and finally, and I love this one. In our wandering, he offers us purpose. as you get to know me, you will quickly discover that I'm terrible with numbers. I told my wife we've been married for 18 plus years now. How is that for being political? 18 plus years. I told my wife on our first date, if anniversaries and birthdays and jazz like that is important to you, let's just say we'll be friends forever and we won't say I do and all that sort of thing. And so she's cool with that. Tyler works beside me every week, and he will testify that this is true. I have to ask someone on our team several times, what year is it? How old am I? I asked Levi, my six-year-old son, yesterday, how old am I? Because he said, Dada, you're 44. I'm like, okay, thank you. You don't have to roll your eyes, and you're not a teenager yet. Come on, give me a few years. But the older I get, I'm 44, the older I get, and the longer I walk with the Lord, the more I have come to appreciate a verse that most people, I don't know how most people read it, but it has come to mean so much to me personally. Matthew 9:36 says this. When Jesus saw the crowds, he had compassion on them. Well, that's nice and it's big picture, but I've kind of brought that down very personal to say, when Jesus sees Dana, he has compassion on him. Why? Because they, the crowds, and because he, me, are confused and helpless, like a sheep without a shepherd. Not only do I think this phrase perfectly describes the disciples as they're hunkered down behind locked doors, I think it describes every single one of us at different seasons in our lives. Without a show of hands, just in your own heart and mind, have you ever felt confused and helpless? Rudderless, for those of you who are fishermen. Lost. Adrift. Our GPS has died. We have yelled Marco until our throats bleed, and yet no one has volleyed back Apollo. Or, equally as disorienting, a million different voices are yelling at us to go in a million different directions. If that's where you find yourself this morning, the good news is that after he offers us peace, after he offers us power, he gives us our purpose. And you can call it what you want. You can call it a mission. You can call it, if you're into spy things, I almost said Charlie's Angels, but some of you probably don't remember when Charlie's Angels was around, but it's your assignment, it's your destination, it's your direction, it is your commission, it is your mandate, it is your purpose. And here it is. As the Father has sent me, says Jesus, to each and every one who calls him their king, so I am sending you. This thread of being sent can also be tracked from the beginning of John's gospel. John the Baptist describes Jesus in John 3 as being the one sent by God. He speaks God's words, for God gives him the Spirit without limit. In verse 34 of John 4, we find Jesus saying, "My nourishment comes from doing the will of God who sent me." 6:38, Jesus again, "I have come from heaven to do the will of God who sent me, not to do my own will." Chapter 12, "The Father who sent me has commanded me what to say and what to do." Two verses ago, in chapter 17, Jesus had already prayed over his disciples, saying this: Father, just as you sent me into the world, I'm sending them, his disciples. He is sending you and he is sending me into the world. He prayed that two chapters ago. Now here we are, I told you I was terrible with numbers. Three chapters later, some of you are doing the math in your head going, huh? Three chapters later, he passes the baton to his disciples, past and present, and he says, as the Father has sent me, I'm sending you. The reason this is so significant personally is because on a daily basis, I'm reminded how easy it is to forget or lose sight of my purpose. I said that to my six-year-old yesterday, and he said, you lose sight of your porpoise? I'm like, no, my purpose. I don't want to go down the road of asking how many of you are like me. But have you ever found yourself obsessing or majoring on the minors? As I was praying this word to myself this morning, my mind instantly went to the story of Mary and Martha. Martha's doing everything right, as a good hostess would. She's making sure the pot roast doesn't burn. She's making sure if you drag your finger on the furniture, there's no dust. She's making sure all the drinks are topped up. She's doing everything that Mary is sitting at Jesus' feet. And notice what Jesus does not. Martha's bent out of shape, as most of us would be. Come on, get off your butts. Help me out. Can't you see what I'm doing? And I love what Jesus says. He doesn't say, Martha, you're wasting your time or you're doing insignificant things. He does not say that. He says, Martha, Mary has found the better thing. She's found the better thing. How quickly I can become captivated by lesser than purposes, devoting an inordinate amount of time and energy and resources to things that in God's grand scheme of things, to use a phrase of my mother, really don't mean a hill of beans. Prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the one I love. But I have found and continue to find at 44 years of age that in those seasons of wandering, which honestly this morning in my life are very frequent, without pummeling me with guilt or shame or anger, when I've come to the end of myself, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit simply show up, offering peace, offering power, taking me by the hand, and reminding me of what I am called to do as a child of God. And for me, I'm a very, very, ask my wife and ask my son, ask Tyler, I'm a simple guy. Our purpose isn't like trying to read an engineering manual with schematics and formulas and equations and graphs and charts. Our purpose is not like trying to read a quarterback's playbook where you got to zig here and zag there and coordinate all the right moves. We don't have to memorize Tolstoy's War and Peace. Thank the Lord, because it's like this thick. All that we are called to do is let God live in and through us. there's an expression that it's probably been around for a long time, but I'm just being made aware of it in the last few years, that I really am growing to appreciate. It's called incarnational living. And it has two different layers. The first one, on a vertical level, an incarnational Christian emphasizes the miracle of the incarnation when Jesus came down to earth. But on the horizontal level, through the presence and power of the Holy Spirit, incarnational living simply means that we attempt to incarnate the gospel in our daily lives. What does that mean, taking all of the theological terms away? It means that we extend God's peace. It means that we extend God's light and His truth and His mercy and His forgiveness and His love and His grace to everyone in our sphere of influence. So if you've ever wondered if God is your king, and if you've ever wondered, why am I taking up space on planet Earth? Why am I breathing air that would be better used with somebody else? Here's the answer. We exist to allow the triune God to live in and through us. So the world will know that there is a joyful, meaningful, significant alternative to the 9-to-5 hamster wheel existence that they are eyeball deep in. That is why you are here. Our lives are to become living, breathing, show and tell portrayals of life to the full, starting in our homes, extending to our school, our workplace, our extracurricular activities, our online conversations. This is the highest purpose that any of us could know. It was the purpose of our Savior. And now He has entrusted it to you and I. We sing this. Where there is hatred, we're to show His love. Where there is injury, we should never judge. Where there is striving, we are to speak His peace. Where there is blindness, we're to pray for sight. Where there's darkness, we are to shine His light. Where there's sadness, we are to bear their grief. You and I are called, our purpose is to be God's instruments of peace. We're going to close with one of my favorite songs in the entire world in just a second. But before we do, this word that I've shared this morning may apply to you on several different points. 7 days since Easter morning, where are you living? Where are you living? If you're here this morning and you haven't asked Jesus to be king of your life, I'd simply ask that you would consider the evidence of John's gospel. That's why it was written. Grab someone around that you're comfortable with who would love to chat with you about what I promise will be the most important, most revolutionary, most transformative decision that you ever make in your life. Secondly, and here's why I love John chapter 20. Just because we love Jesus, just because He is our King, does not mean that we are immune to seasons of debilitating fear. If that is you this morning, God wants you to first hear and then know and then to believe that if fear has been holding you captive, He is Emmanuel, God with us. Our locks are a joke. to the one who broke the chains of sin and death. We can keep the world at bay. We can keep our family at bay. We can keep it. Maybe you're here this morning and you find yourself embroiled in a conflict and you just need to be bathed in his gift of peace. Maybe you are super aware of some areas of weakness and you just need a top up from the second advocate. Maybe, as I've been talking, the Holy Spirit has been reminding you that your purpose isn't as clear as it used to be. You've been allowing lesser than purposes to eclipse the ultimate purpose of letting Jesus live in and through you, being his instrument of peace. If that's where you are this morning, then this is a reminder that our assignment, our mission, is to let our family and our friends and all of those who God brings into our path know that he offers the same gifts to them that he has given to each of us. As Brian Stofgren says, we are to do what Jesus did, broker God's grace to the world. Regardless of where we fall in that spectrum, if Jesus is our King, he's calling each and every one of us to leave our locked rooms and to go out bearing his peace, his power, and fulfilling his purpose for us.